there is what is called the 9 forms of bhakti, or ways to express or put into practice this bhakti. And the first one is listening. It's called shravana bhakti, to listen to the glories of the divine. And that can come through the reading of stories, the reading of scripture, or satsang, which is a discourse, spiritual discourse amongst community or a spiritual teacher, and or listening to the divine name, which is often you'll see in bhakti traditions the chanting of specific names which have a specific frequency of God, like Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita. But this is the first of the 9 forms. And the first 3 are fundamental before the other ones can truly unlock. And so the importance of truly listening with all of your being is essential.
Hi, I'm Ricky DeRiz. Welcome to episode 44 of the Mind That Ego podcast. I'm joined by Nikunja, a musician and yoga teacher who bridges the creative arts with ancient philosophy. Following a path of devotion known as Bhakti Yoga, Nikunja teaches the embodiment of the Bhagavad Gita as a way of life. Nikunja has reimagined chapters from the Gita as part of a project to illuminate yoga's sacred nature, which extends far beyond physical postures. In exploring the Gita's ancient wisdom, we discuss the divine intellect, reading scripture as part of a spiritual practice, the art of listening, the nuances of yoga philosophy across traditions, single-pointed devotion as a pathway to union with God, the nature of the soul and the supreme self, the overlooked value of the teacher-student dynamic, and much more. Just a reminder before we jump into the conversation to please like, rate, subscribe, and share to help more people access the podcast. Enjoy. Nikunja, welcome to the Mind That Ego podcast. It's great to have you here.
Thank you so much for having me.
So we're going to look at the intersection of the Bhagavad Gita, Bhakti Yoga, and sacred creativity. That's going to be our topic, our point of departure. They're all big topics to cover. I wonder to begin the conversation, if you could give some background on your relationship with the Bhagavad Gita, and maybe the first time that you read it, and how you were drawn to that initially.
Beautiful. Right. Well, for those that are listening and have never heard of the Bhagavad Gita before, I think I'll just share a little bit about what it is. The Bhagavad Gita is an ancient yogic scripture that was given on a battlefield by Krishna, who is an incarnation of the divine, in other words, God, and Arjuna, who is the warrior, the spiritual warrior on this battlefield. And Krishna is Arjuna's charioteer. Krishna is giving this knowledge of yoga to Arjuna on this battlefield. And this battlefield represents the field of life. The journey of life, simply put. And this journey of life encompasses ourself. Who are I, or who are we? Who am I? What is life? What is this reality? And what is my relationship to that? And ultimately, what is my purpose in relationship to that? So that's what this dialogue is about. And as its roots are steeped in yoga, for me, I was introduced to yoga very early on. Firstly, to pay homage to my parents, who were very beautiful spiritual beings, not through the path of yoga, but I was born into a Orthodox Christian family. But they were very serious, and they are, they still are. Serious about spiritual life. So already from birth, I was exposed to that. But at a certain point, around 12 years old, I remember sitting on a trampoline with my friends, and sharing something that sparked my mind in church. I had just gone to church and I remember receiving something there. I won't go too much into it, but it inspired me. I remember it was one of the first moments where I became more aware. And I shared what I learned with my friends on this trampoline in Colorado. It's like one summer night in Colorado, where I'm from. And as I'm sharing this wisdom, let's say that was given at church, suddenly there were all these fireflies buzzing around us on this trampoline, which was super unusual because there are no fireflies in Colorado. There's no fireflies there, right? So this was a mystical moment for me. And it was in this moment that I felt a communication or a communion that I had never really felt before, even though I was born in the church and I went to church. I was kind of just doing the routine and I was young, but this was the first time where it felt very personal. And from that was a turning point for me, where I started to ask more questions when going to church, ask my parents more questions, because they are also full of wisdom. And I learned first and foremost from them, and sort of began philosophical discussions with them. And then when I entered into high school, I was introduced to yoga. And I went to my first yoga class when I was 15. And this was through the Ashtanga school of yoga. And I remember just being so intrigued by the presence of the teacher. And then the shift that I was feeling within my own body and my mind. And it was very drastic. Like my first yoga classes, I can still connect to that feeling now, like this flow of energy and of life that I had never really felt like this before. I was always very energetic and hyper as a kid, but I didn't know like how to direct that. And there wasn't such a conscious relationship to it. But I remember these classes were exposing me to a more conscious relationship to this flow of energy that is through, that was going through my body, but also bringing a certain clarity to my mind as well. And this teacher was actually a disciple of Iyengar, which is very fundamental in bringing yoga to the West. And he is actually quite a well-known teacher in the Western world, my first teacher. His name is Richard Freeman. I don't know if So he was my first teacher. And that was the catalyst to bring me on the yogic path through ancient India, let's say, ancient Indian teachings. However, yoga, the true meaning of yoga is about this union, right? This union between us and life. So yoga in essence doesn't belong only to India, truly. It is something that is, a possibility that can occur throughout different traditions even. So before I went to my first yoga class, I think this concept of yoga was already there, but the vocabulary that came in once I started practicing with this teacher and just ways of articulating yoga, this started to be my focus in life. And I remember writing in my journal when I was 15, after my first classes, I drew a picture of, it was like a stick figure in warrior two pose. Not a good drawing. Just, yeah. And I wrote, I will be a yoga teacher. And this is really crazy to think about, being 15, not really having much experience yet in the path. But this just to give you a taste of like the conviction that was there for me very early on, without me even understanding why. Just the power of my initial experiences with it, I had this conviction right away that this is what I'm here to do. This is how I'm here to serve. And just as an added note, at this point in my life, I was going through a lot of challenging experiences and challenging times with my family that, for someone that age, could be very disturbing for their attitude towards life. But I was seeing how the practices were teaching me how to be at peace with those extreme challenges. And in fact, not just peace, but a certain degree of joy was still possible through these practices, despite all of these external challenges that were occurring. And so then, fast forward a couple years, I was about 17. I was then introduced to another teacher of mine who ended up being extremely fundamental in my journey. And she was the one who read me the Bhagavad Gita for the first time. To be honest, I was in a studio that's like super corporate, like Western studio, Core Power Yoga. I don't know if you've heard of it or if people that are listening have heard of it, but
I haven't, but
it's a very corporate Western studio. There's many all around the West. And my teacher was from Florida, and I just smile because it's not like I received the Gita for the first time by this like bearded yogi in India. No, I was in like a big corporate studio with a girl from Florida. Amazing, amazing teacher, and so much gratitude for her. I ended up working for her for 6 years after this, but she read the Gita in the class. I think there was about 20 of us in the class, and we were in a yoga posture. I remember the exact posture I was in. It was toes pose, opening up the toes, a very difficult posture, actually. And she read the Gita. I remember the exact verse that she read, and it was chapter 4 on the nature of action and the mystery and complexity of action. And when she read it, I suddenly could not feel the pain in my feet anymore in the posture that I was in. And I didn't understand the verse with my mind, but something in me was so almost like there was a knowing without knowing and without being able to comprehend what that inner sense was. And so that was the first introduction to the Bhagavad Gita. And then it started to show up again and again throughout different points in my journey. I also lived in some ashrams in New Zealand. After I had graduated from high school, I went on this spiritual quest to inquire with the divine whether or not I could follow this compass that was guiding me towards being a teacher, or take a more conventional path, go to university, get a good paying job. And I wasn't sure, to be honest, at the time. So I went to New Zealand to do a gap year and ended up living in several ashrams without intending to. They ended up being bhakti ashrams, which, I mean, I've already been talking a lot. I'm wondering if I should tell this part of the story because it is important since we are going to be talking about bhakti. I'll tell it very quickly.
Please do. Please do. If you want to, you can take up the whole episode. You are the special guest, so it's I'm interested in hearing from you. So
It's kind
don't worry about that.
yeah, it's kind of a difficult question, because the Bhagavad Gita, it's not a book that you read. It's life. And to actually build a relationship and understand it is to have life experiences. It's not to sit down and read it from your mind. You can get bits and pieces that way, but ultimately it's a map for existence. And so my whole life is a sort of testament, I would say, to a lot of the things that show up in the Gita. But just to get to this sort of piece about bhakti and how bhakti was introduced into my life at the early stages of preparing to teach yoga, I was doing this WWOF exchange program. So you willing workers on organic farms, it's called WWOF, where you work on farms in exchange for living and food. And they have this online database where you can search for different host families to go live with and work for. And so you can also type in keywords. I typed in yoga. I'm like, oh, see what pops up. And one of the first host names that popped up had a very enticing description: yoga philosophy talks, kirtan nights, vegetarian meals, et cetera, et cetera. And this was like, oh, this sounds perfect. Let me do this. So I contact them, set everything up, and I'm being driven out to the middle of nowhere farmland in New Zealand. I was 18 at the time. And I arrive, and the host greets me. And they had like this traditional, what is called shika, shaved head. And a little bit of hair back here. It's called a shika. And very striking blue eyes. And they welcomed me and said, welcome. Thank you. They had a very strong presence, okay? And they said, my name is Chaitanya. And at the time, this name was like gibberish for me. I had to ask him several times to repeat that name. Like, excuse me, what? But now, Chaitanya is actually one of the most well-known propagators, let's say, of bhakti. So it's a very, now it's a name that's so familiar to me, but at the time I was like, what? And this farm ended up being an ISKCON farm, so the International Society for Krishna Consciousness, otherwise known as the Hare Krishna movement. Heard of that?
Yes.
Yeah. So for me, I didn't know much about them, though I had seen them around where I live, going on the streets and playing kirtan and singing Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna. And I had seen them around before, but there's this stereotype, right, around them where it's like, oh, it's this the Hare Krishna people. And they give out like free Bhagavad Gitas, and I had been given actually some from them before. But because of the stereotype, I just didn't even think much of it back then. But then I end up in this ashram. And at first I was like, oh. Okay, this is not what I was expecting. And it's like a very traditional farm where I'm waking up early every morning, 5 a.m., having to chant these japa. Chant the divine name 14 rounds on this mala bead, string of prayer beads, and prayers early in the morning, milking cows in the morning. It was the first place I ever milked cows. And it was difficult. Some of the traditional aspects were difficult and triggering for me to the point where I wanted to leave. I was like, I want to leave, I want to stay. But life created the perfect situation so that I couldn't run away. I didn't have the money to leave. I was super far away in the middle of nowhere farmland. So I was really bound in a way to this place. But at a certain point, there were philosophy talks every night on the Bhagavad Gita. And I started to have a shift through those talks, specifically through the Bhagavad Gita. I started to be extremely receptive because of the Bhagavad Gita. Maybe some of the things that were going around outside, I wasn't so sure still, but the Bhagavad Gita kept me there and kept me extremely engaged and intrigued. And so I ended up staying there. But then when I left the South Island and went north, I was sitting at a festival, a free festival outside, and I saw someone walking around giving free cookies. And she came to me, she's like, "Would you like a cookie?" And I said, "Sure." And I noticed she had one of these, which is called a Kanti Mala. It's a Tulsi, which is a symbol of devotion. And many different traditions in India, or Vaishnava traditions, wear these. It's not just Hare Krishna, but they were also very recognizable because of that. And I saw them wearing this. "Are you with the Hare Krishna movement?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "No way. Do you have an ashram?" She said, "Yes, like 5 minutes. Come visit." So I went to another one. And there, long story short, I ended up staying for 3 months. And I'm sharing all this because before I was introduced to bhakti yoga more directly through this movement, my relationship to studying to become a yoga teacher was completely different. I didn't have that spirit of bhakti or devotional yoga. Bhakti meaning single-pointed devotion to the divine. Loving worship and service to the divine. This is bhakti yoga. I didn't have that connected with my goal to be a yoga teacher. That spirit of devotion was in there, but related to teaching yoga, not so much. And so this was a very, very crucial shift for me as well. I was 18, almost 19 years old. Where had I not been brought there to that point of devotion before embarking on becoming a yoga teacher, I would have been likely way more receptive to the spiritual ego that can come from being in the position of a yoga teacher. So this completely changed my goal and foundation and intention from there on out in my pursuit of awakening, but also in my my practical goals of teaching. And this is all thanks ultimately to the wisdom of the Gita that I received also in those ashrams early on. And the last thing I will say is that after that, when I was 19, I started to do several yoga teacher trainings and starting to teach in different studios. But life then started to redirect me into different traditions, different paths that were not rooted in ancient India. By life just kind of orchestrating and bringing me different spiritual masters to work with. But this essence of yoga and this essence of devotion, of bhakti, was present in each and every one of them until I arrived. I'm skipping a lot of years here just to finish this question. Until I arrived to the year 2018, where I met my current spiritual master, which is fundamentally a bhakti tradition. And back in 2018, when I was once again brought back to the Gita, it was like I was reading it for the first time, even though I had already been sort of in the process of exploring it for a decade, right? So, and yeah, since 2018, it's gone deeper than I could have ever imagined. I would say before that, I didn't know anything. I still don't know anything. But before that, wow, I mean, the wisdom of the Gita was unlocked just in inexpressible and ineffable ways since then, in the last 6 years. And a lot of that has to do with the grace of being with teachers that can help you connect those dots as well.
Thank you so much for sharing that. Yeah, there are many directions that we can go in. I think something that, I mean, the first thing that there are many things that strike me, but the first thing is around this apparent reverberation that the Bhagavad Gita had. And I recognize my own experience in how you describe you're reading, but it's not reading. Like it's not a process of just taking in information. And it sounds like you had that in a kind of intuition where that scripture could go straight to your soul and have that transformative effect. And I feel, you know, that there are always like in spiritual circles, there are always these like oscillations. And I've noticed that a lot of people, because a lot of that oscillation is coming away from the conventional Western model, which is very intellectual heavy, there can be a bit of a, okay, the intellect was pedestaled and now people are doing the opposite. And they're like, oh, that's intellectual, that's intellectual. But this, it's almost like the divine intellect, the intellect in its right place, where it can facilitate that transmission. So I really like how you articulate that. And it sounds like from a young age, there was something in you that was just evoked and awakened by almost by language, you could say, or through the transmission of scripture.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, the language is a big part of it. This sort of articulation of this phenomena, or this inner conviction or intuition or spiritual experience itself. When there's something that can articulate that, this is such a gift, right? Because that also gives the intellect or the mind something to stand on, even though the heart is already there.
Yes.
Once there is that, yeah, that refinement through language, yeah, we come into that alignment of body, mind, intellect, heart, soul, which is all important, you know. And so absolutely, you're right. Like, the Gita was articulated in a way which was ultimately just making sense of this, like, of these ineffable experiences to the best of language's capacity to do so.
Yeah. You know, I was having this conversation the other day around, because that word transmission feels really apt for a lot of spiritual texts, and it's almost as if the disenchanted way of approaching language is seeing it just purely as, well, that they're mini symbols that just point to messaging and any kind of, they are what they are at surface value. But it's almost like the energy, like you mentioned articulation, the energy in which articulates something through language is encoded in the language, and then you can kind of reverberate with that energy and integrate it. Like I think the most, because I had that with the Bhagavad Gita when I read it for the first time, but also the Power of Now, Eckhart Tolle. That was one book where I was just reading it and I was like you mentioned, the shift in consciousness through spiritual reading. And I think that's something that is maybe, in more secular circles, like downplayed a little bit, like the power of that. The actual reading can transform your consciousness. Listening to someone talk can transform your consciousness. And it sounds like that's something that's been really integral to you on your path.
Yeah, absolutely. Oh my gosh, there's a few things
Go for
I could
it.
say. I'm like, which one do I say first? But just to what you just said about listening can transform consciousness, and how this is actually underestimated in some sense, like the art of listening, truly listening. And this is actually a form of bhakti. There is what is called the nine forms of bhakti, or ways to express or put into practice this bhakti. And the first one is listening. It's called shravana bhakti, to listen to the glories of the divine. And that can come through the reading of stories, the reading of scripture, or satsang, which is a discourse, spiritual discourse amongst community or a spiritual teacher, and or listening to the divine name, which is often you'll see in bhakti traditions, the chanting of specific names which have a specific frequency of divine, of God, like Krishna in the Bhagavad Gita, or maybe you've heard of Rama, or Radha. There's different names, but in bhakti you are often chanting or listening to the songs or recitations of those names as well. But this is the first of the nine forms. And the first three are fundamental before the other ones can truly unlock. And so the importance of truly listening with all of your being is essential. Not just in bhakti, but in the spiritual journey in general. Yeah, and the other piece that was coming up while you were speaking about word, language, etc. What I find extremely beautiful about Hinduism, or the actual indigenous term for Hinduism, is called Sanatana Dharma. Hinduism is actually just the geographical term that was given, sort of imposed upon by colonialists. It's not a term that was used by the people in India to describe their spiritual practice, because Hinduism is not like other world religions, because there's so many different traditions within Hinduism that have totally different practices, different beliefs, but there are some core principles that show up within majority of them. And but one thing that you often see within Hinduism, or Sanatana Dharma means the eternal way, is deities, right? Usually people who are not familiar with Hinduism, they're like, what's with all these deities? Like, what? It's so confusing. And they say, this is the source of that one, but that one's source of that one, and it can get very confusing. But there's a brilliance to these incarnations, some being literal, but also, let's say, like the symbolism of them. And maybe some of you have heard of Sarasvati, but Sarasvati is a deity who is an incarnation of the divine mother, or the divine feminine. And she's always holding a sitar, an instrument, a veena, mala, japa mala in her hand, and the Vedas, the Vedas, the ancient knowledge, let's say, in her hands. And she represents divine knowledge, divine wisdom, the arts, creativity. But also language. So her name is also associated with the name Vak, and Vak means word. And so in within Hinduism or Sanatana Dharma, they have, just recognized the importance of word, of spoken word and speech, and how learning to really refine our speech is an essential step in the journey of awakening or liberation, what is called moksha in many of the traditions.
It's beautifully put. Thank you. There are so many ideas coming up.
And once I think the sun is creeping in on me, so I'm gonna
Oh yeah,
pull.
I think I'm constantly like the clouds just keep moving, so I'm trying to like dodge it. Hopefully it'll stay okay.
Was trying to get above it while I was talking. I wasn't.
I've had exact if you could see my blinds, they're organized in like just the right way to try and avoid the sun coming through, but I can't time it.
Okay, I didn't think about that. One second, I'm sorry.
I did, and I still got it wrong. So there you go. There's a lesson there. Something like you mentioned about like the deities, and you know, something that was really transformative for me was the, I guess, the re-understanding or the re-contextualizing of myth and the mythological. Very much influenced by the work of like Joseph Campbell and Carl Jung, people that I've saw you mention on your website, which I liked. And that, like you say, not so much a literal interpretation, but how these archetypes essentially they're representing like divine. I don't want to speak, I'm not speaking on behalf of these traditions, but my understanding of it as more of an archetypal energy to connect to, rather than a literal. As I used to interpret it, also when I was more atheistic, not even spiritually open, was like, how can they have so many gods? That makes no sense. But then this understanding of Brahman or like the ultimate one, and then extensions of that for these like archetypal energies. And I think that for me just really resonates, and it has allowed me to kind of re view and reconnect to different traditions in a way that is more symbolic, like you mentioned. Something, and I don't want to go like too far down in this path, but there is like a I really like the discussion around language and like the power of word. And there is this like I guess a shadow element in modern spirituality or just modern living, where it's like they're like false friends. Like language can be used as like a false friend. And like what I mean by that is the right words can be used, but their meaning underneath them can be transformed and kind of stripped of the divine. And I think one of the best examples of that are like all these Silicon Valley like tech cryptocurrencies that are using like religious language or like kind of names of gods and stuff like that, where it's taken the surface level of just the word and kind of transformed it and then presented it as something it's not. Does that make sense? And I like what you're talking to it in terms of that listening as a practice. And I felt that with even certain quotes or certain like, or scripture, where you can view it one day or in one moment and it might not land, and then you can go back to it and it's like it's now alive. Like the message behind it has just kind of flourished into life, and it just transforms that. It's so interesting. Like one of my big shifts was having like when I started meditation, I had a book called Essential Spirituality that I'd previously read. I bought it intuitively, and I didn't really know why. Like I didn't see myself as that spiritual. And after I'd started meditating for some time, probably only a few months, I went back to the book, and it was that same transformation where previously I opened it, I was like, oh, what is this? Is rubbish. Like I'm not interested. And it was just the life behind it had suddenly emerged. And I think there's so much to be said for that, like the power of the word and where it's coming from.
I was just I just noticed how you said the life behind it, right? The book, which ultimately is you, right?
Ex
Like,
yes, exactly.
it also reminded me of the first, because you mentioned The Power of Now. The first time I read The Power of Now, it was like, did nothing for me. Nothing. It was just a bunch of words that didn't land. But ultimately, it was because I wasn't yet, the life behind it wasn't ripe for that yet.
Yes,
Yeah. But then when I read it again, I was, again, wasn't reading it from a mental place. It was being absorbed by what felt like every fiber of my being, likely because it was resonating internally with experience, you know, that I had, or sort of a wisdom that was within through experience, but was being unlocked and understood intellectually in a different way because of that experience. Words on the page itself didn't necessarily change, right? But it was the life behind it. It was, yeah. But again, there's like word versus Sanskrit, even just like the English word. Next to something like Sanskrit, next to something like a divine name, these all have very different energies around them, you know. So it's a very complex subject when it comes to word and language. And actually, it is said that the rishis, you know, that received this transmission of the Vedas. Or different mantras, mantra being mind tool or a mind instrument. It had a different frequency to it, those specific words, than like an English word or book, you know, or something like that. I honestly wish I was a Sanskrit scholar sometime, because as I go into the Gita more and actually look at the Sanskrit word, the Sanskrit words that show up, it brings a different relationship to the transmission itself than if you read just the English translation, because there's also so many different English translations out there as well. And then depending on who is giving the commentary, it's going to be very different. Of course, thanks to the Sanskrit, there is going to be a consistency still. But yeah, this is also something to just bring to the conversation, because there are many people who have interpreted, given different commentaries, and depending on that person's philosophy, they're going to give these teachings in a different way. Like some Gitas are impersonal, which means there is this sort of concept of the formless Brahman, meaning there's no personal relationship to Brahman or God. There's no form, it's just the formless. This is an impersonalist approach to the Gita, and I know there's some out there, which ultimately just stems back to your relationship to your true self. And then there are interpretations which come from the lineage of the personalist, who believes in God also with the form, formless, but also with the form, and that the self, the true self, we haven't gone into this terminology yet, but the true self, which is called Atma, this tradition, has a relationship, can build a relationship with a personal form of the divine, right? So this is what can be found in Vaishnava lineages within Sanatana Dharma, which ultimately Vaishnava traditions practice bhakti yoga. So they have this relationship to Brahman, to the Supreme, which is personal. Yes, there is the formless, but also there's the form. And you can have a relationship, you can build a relationship as the self with the supreme, the soul and the supreme soul. But these always remain distinct. So this is called qualified non-duality. It's not non-duality, it's qualified, where the self, Atma, Brahma, the supreme, and nature, which is called Prakriti, which is all of manifested creation, remains distinct. They're all real, not an illusion. They're all real, and but they always remain distinct. And that's how you can build a relationship to God in this way. So that's going to, with that philosophy, that's going to bring a much different interpretation and relationship to these teachings. Than to someone who is pure, purely connected to non-dualism or even duality, traditions that are just about dualism. That was a lot that I just threw out there.
No, it was
Was
fucking amazing. I love that. I love it because, a lot of the conversations I have, you've just articulated a line that I'm trying to work out within myself, but also through a lot of these conversations and a lot of, I tend to at this moment in time, it's like a fusion of like non-duality and then like I'll call it Jungian, but this idea of the self and the soul and the personal, the deeply personal, the symbolic, the mythological, and then how that fits with non-duality and certain traditions and this idea of self-transcendence. So that as you described it, that fits my experiential practice. And the image that comes to mind is just either prayer or like the idea of devotion, like handing oneself over to God, which is a contrast to, and I see some like modern non-dual teachers that are just like, realize you are God. And I guess there's a paradox because it's this realization of like I'm both God and I'm both not God at the same time. And for me, that act of giving oneself over to the divine feels very, very Bhakti in that sense of not only is it devotional, it's relieving because it's like, well, the conscious aspect of me, my ego, is trying to take so much responsibility that it doesn't have to. And even in the Jungian model of like the unconscious, I think Sri Aurobindo talks about like the higher conscious, or no, sorry, the super conscious, which you could relate then to. There are all these different models. Anyway, don't want to philosophize too much, but point being, I really liked what you said, and for me that resonates with questions that I have. It almost feels like they're always there to some extent around rhetoric and also practices and instruction around oneness and interconnection in that sense. But then the paradox of still being an individual that's witnessing and Nate that it's never more evident than nature where there's a witnessing. You mentioned, and I picked up on this, like, because you quoted Henry David Thoreau on your website as well. I went through a stage a few years ago where I just really connected to that Western transcendentalism and like their approach to nature.
I was in love with that. My early journey, like in my journey beginning early on, they were so fundamental. I did like a book report on Ralph Waldo Emerson's works.
Oh, cool. Are you familiar with I think it was Thoreau's All Seeing Eye.
No.
Oh, you have to check it out. There's an image of it, right? There's an image, I think it's with the book that it's introduced in, of a pair of legs with a giant eyeball. And he's saying like that's the attitude to take towards nature is to become the All Seeing Eye. And through becoming the All Seeing Eye, the separate self or the sense of I in the identity sense starts to dissolve into the seeing. So there's that play, almost like that is the dissolving into that is the devotional aspect, the dissolving
Well,
into.
this is the crazy thing about words, right? And this is just to play with words a little bit. But so the word dissolve, I actually love this word, and I do use it oftentimes, especially when referring to my mind or the rigidity, let's say, of the minds. The mechanism of the mind. But when referring to the self, the soul, within, I can say from within our tradition, within my tradition, and with Bhakti Vaishnava traditions, but it's not just Vaishnavas that can practice Bhakti, by the way. It's also in other lineages, but within my tradition, just make it personal. You wouldn't necessarily associate the self with the word dissolving into. That's because with dissolving into, it's almost like the self dissolves, it disappears, it is no more, and it becomes one, right? Non-duality. However, in qualified non-dualism, there's more of a fusion, right? So I would use the word fusion. Instead of disillusion or dissolving into, in this case of one who practices bhakti. And there's just one verse that I from the Gita that I wanted to share. Chapter 15, verse 7, where Krishna says, Mamevamsho Jivaloke. He's describing how the soul manifests in the world. And he says, Mamevamsho, meaning a fragment. He says, an eternal fragment of myself manifests into the world. And it acquires the five senses and the mind, which is the sixth, all dwelling within my material nature, which is Prakriti. So this eternal fragment is the soul. And because it is a fragment of the supreme, it is in essence a part of God. However, within our traditions and what Krishna is actually teaching in the Gita is not that the soul goes around and says, I am God, you know, which I'm sorry, I never really resonated with saying that. And with all due respect, like there's been definitely parts of my journey as well where there was just more focus on the self, the self, the self, the self. But also there was just, I'm going to speak personally now, something in me that was like, that just doesn't even make sense. How could I be God? Like, can I manifest a universe at will? No, like, how can I say ever rationally, logically, that I am God? It just never felt right within me. However, due to different experiences, I was receiving affirmation from life that there is something much more than this mind, than these five senses, and that felt divine. And there's like many different experiences actually that I could share, which kind of points to this and my personal experiences with that, and how I've sort of arrived to truly resonating and believing in this philosophy. But this sort of understanding that yes, the soul, the true self, is a part of God, but it is only a part, right? And taking that further, then bhakti becomes a sort of humble relationship in which one recognizes their limitations. You mentioned relief, right? And it's like there's relief that is lazy, like, oh, I don't have to do anything, you know, I don't have to study anything, I can just whatever, I don't know anything. And then there's a relief that's coming from wisdom, like, oh, wait, I am limited in terms of accessing this the supreme nature of the divine on my own. This is another teaching in the Gita that comes up where the different types of yoga, like Karma Yoga, Jnana Yoga, which is the two other main types of yoga that are spoken about in the Gita, they both can bring you to the state of self-realization, the realization of your soul, your true self. But Karma Yoga and Jnana Yoga alone also have limitations because those are practices which the will can be more involved in the process of realization. But to access what is known as God realization or the final realization, which Krishna is speaking about in the Gita, this is a degree, or this requires this recognition of one's limitations, right? And ultimately giving oneself, like you said, to the mystery, to the divine, to the source, the all-knowing source. And there's a relief in that, but it's coming from a place of wisdom because the soul has been on this journey of inquiry and realizes, oh, reaches to the point where, okay, I have realized the self, let's say. But now comes the part in which that giving over is inevitable, giving oneself over to the mystery, in which that totality of truth is given by grace, which is, I know it's like a very, let's say, can be seen as a religious term, but it's not like a associated with what is like blind faith or what's in the Gita. It's like such a step-by-step process, though it's not linear. And it helps one arrive to experiencing faith and grace on the foundation of knowledge, not blind faith, because one ultimately recognizes the limitation of one's capacity to relate to or realize the supreme truth.
Which also explains, like you mentioned, that the path of bhakti acted as a protection against that spiritual ego, you know,
In
and
my dream.
yeah,
Yes.
like
Absolutely.
this yeah, it what just comes to mind again, some certain non-dual teachings that are, they really emphasize like the limitless nature of the self. And for me, I've always been like, that collides with the reality that I'm experiencing a limited perspective. And a lot of the time, these teachings are one half of a paradox. And I feel like that's one half of a paradox because there's a limitless aspect to the self within a limited perspective. And it doesn't make sense necessarily, like logically or rationally. But yeah, I really like the way that you articulate that.
Well,
It's
it's
very
the
clarifying.
Gita.
Well, but you're, but no, but
Gita's articulating it. But thank
yeah, no,
you.
yeah, but I want you to take credit for it in the sense that we're talking about you know, things moving through, and I feel like you articulate it in such a clear way that clearly isn't, it's not something you've memorized and you're repeating. You're talking from knowledge and experience. So I'll let you take credit for that if you want to. But
I
this,
can't take credit for any of it. It's so sweet of
okay. Maybe you could do it. You could do the
you.
sequel, right? Bhagavad Gita 2. But this, I really, I really like this kind of dance between the soul as being this like eternal fragment, and this feeling of, I don't know, like you can. When at least for me, like my path of inner work and what has been revealed has felt like there are different tracks that are being covered, and one of them is that formless aspect of it, increasing awareness, expanding that capacity of consciousness, and then another track of going within to reveal and cover inner form, what Jung might say, the archetypes or like the collective unconscious, to use a kind of Western framework of it. But there is, at least it seems intuitively, like a very essential uniqueness, as well as, again, a paradox, but as well as like the transpersonal aspect, where there's a feeling of, like in Vedanta, like the phrase "Tat Tvam Asi," is it? Yeah, I think that's it. I am that, or you are that. There's a feeling of that, whilst still retaining individuality, and I really like the almost like the poetry of that, because if you could just go for complete self-transcendence, I think you miss out on a lot of the beauty of what duality or multiplicity offers through that process.
Yeah, and it reminds me of another Sanskrit saying in the Vedas, which is ultimately acknowledging the many different ways to that are the many different ways that are possible to arrive to the source, the one. And life is so complex in that, at least within this philosophical system, there's the belief in karma and reincarnation, right? So multiple lives, which is already a big kind of topic to just terms to throw out there, but without going so deep into that, this saying is ekam sat vipra bahuda vadanti. The truth is one, but the wise speak of it in many ways. And this is mapped out throughout not just this lifetime, but the many lifetimes of the n billions of people, and the who knows how long time, cycles of time that have emerged and dissolved again and again. And so it's not to say that one philosophy or one view of existence is right or wrong. Like, that's what makes Sanatana Dharma so beautiful. It's the eternal way in which there are many traditions because they had that foundational ekam sat vipra bahuda vedanti. The truth is one, the wise speak of it in many ways. Everyone has their own karmic journey and will be at different stages of that journey and different lifetimes. And so for one person, one thing might be very true, and you can't change that. That is the stage that they are meant to be at, And so to have a respect for people, this is like a core principle that's built in within this tradition or Hinduism. I mean, can't say that everyone follows that, but it's there philosophically. And so it's more of an inclusive model than a sort of exclusive, like, I found the truth, this is the way. And even in the Gita itself, Krishna speaks about many different ways, different paths. Though it is clear he maps out a sort of hierarchy, which we can be very uncomfortable with hierarchies as human beings, but in terms of what certain things can give you, he's not saying this is bad. This is it's he's describing it as a way, but there is a sort of recommended path. But this is the Gita, right? There's other, you mentioned Vedanta. Vedanta is also explored with what's called Prasthanatraya, which is the exploration of three core scriptures. It includes the Bhagavad Gita, the Upanishads, and the Brahma Sutras. So there's so many beautiful teachings out there, right? But that I just really love Ekam Sattva Prabhudavadanti. Because, I mean, of course, we've heard like in the West, oh, we're all one, but this is a very high level sort of foundation from which many teachings from this tradition are given, right?
If that, in
And
fact,
some, like, depending on where someone's at, and because of the complexity of their karma, one thing that Krishna also teaches in the Gita is that the wise should not disturb the minds of the ignorant, he says, meaning one who's not yet, doesn't yet have knowledge. But this also can apply to, you shouldn't disturb people like where they're at. Instead, what Krishna says, instead, perform your work, do your work with devotion and inspire people by your example. This is a teaching from Krishna. So yeah, I mean, I'm saying all this because I have had so many experiences in many different philosophies and traditions, and I felt the truth in all of them. And there were times in my journey where I would get so excited and try to like have debates and like convince me, and it, which is sweet, and a part of the journey. But at least for me, and even what's being taught in the Gita, it's more valuable to be firmly on the path that you are guided to be on, and work, engage in life with devotion, and be an example ultimately. Of course, engaging in conversation and learning from each other is important, but not from the intention to need to change someone's mind, because it's just not meant to sometimes,
It's a really good and a really important and compassionate disclaimer around. I know I can go into like cynicism at times, especially with, for me, my background, my context is like approaches that negate things in people that can cause them harm. So for example, like mental health, certain practices that can actually unintentionally cause people to dissociate or to re-traumatize in certain contexts and stuff like that. And yeah, I can definitely go into this the cynical aspect of it, but at the same time, I think in this, in the multiplicity and even with teachers, for example, I think there does seem to be this quality of like the need for immersion. So some of the teachers that are just like, boom, non-duality, you are God, no, none of this content matters. Wake up now. Or like some teachers, just all they talk about is awareness, and they're just like, oh, you're already it, like that. Like I'm being cynical again. But point being, Eckhart Tolle, like he's not that. It's not that much of a revelation, but it's the simplicity of he's actually honing in on something so clearly and coherently. From a bigger picture, you could say it's imbalanced, but it actually allows for people to tap into that aspect of the self, of their self-development at a time, hopefully when it feels right for them. And I've had times where I've been really immersed, and that is why I really like synthesizing. I don't like subscribe to any set way, but there do seem to be over the years things that have really stuck as either they keep reappearing or they have a a resoluteness to their nature that feels like, oh, the solidity of relevancy of that way seems to stick, but without kind of really zooming in on one. But I think there is a beauty in that, and the like what you've done it in this conversation as well, like the clarification, that's important. And there's a difference between like our conversation and the way you're clarifying, and even like things I've said where you're like, wait, in the Bhagavad Gita it means this, which is super important, compared to if you just go up to someone in the street and you're like, by the way, is it, do you know what I mean? Is this, I understood it. I think there's this something in Buddhism around the compassion of discernment. And there's such a risk of like grandiosity with it, but if there's a way that you can see people are misinterpreting this causing suffering, and there's a consent in that dialogue to be able to point out, which I guess is what a teacher does. It's essentially a teacher's role to guide and not just preach, but to guide. I wonder, I'd draw us to a close soon because we're approaching the 90 minutes.
Wow, went by so
It's
fast.
gone really, yeah, it's gone really
Gonna have to
fast.
do part two.
I would love to. Wait, also, you can write the Bhagavad Gita part two in time for it. But
Not
I'm
necessary. It already has
I don't
everything.
know, I don't know. I'm really interested to bring it to a close, like this talking of cynicism. I know that I can be really cynical to the teacher-student dynamic. And I think in secular spirituality, there's a lot of cynicism and there's a lot of judgment towards that, which I've been guilty of. But more so, my concern is around like a power imbalance and in a way that's not healthy. But at the same time, I can see the beauty in that as a devotional practice. And like Ram Dass, for example, I've heard him talk. I love Ram Dass, and like he's given talks where he says about like kissing his guru's feet and how so many people judge that, but in that context, it felt right for him. And I wonder how you view that, like the student teacher dynamic from a perspective that maybe a lot of people dismiss, but in doing so, also dismiss the value of that.
This is an excellent way to close out this session. Thank you. I've had many different seasons with this teacher-student dynamic, which ultimately, at least for me personally, it was very natural. And also, I wish I could give you a logical answer to how specific teachers came into my life, but I can't really because I wasn't Googling or searching for teachers. They just came into my life. And it was natural for me to be, it was, there was a natural inclination to want to learn from them. I mean, it's almost, it's like a law of nature that living beings, even in animals, require a period of time to sort of depend on the parent, let's say. So even when, so it's said in our tradition and other traditions that your first gurus, guru meaning teacher, are your parents. Logical. For human beings especially, we're quite dependent when we're babies. Animals are a little more like they can figure it out, you know, maybe we could, but no, nah. I think for humans, it's like the parents are very important. You learn from them. Is that example always good? No, you know, but it's there. It's a sort of embedded aspect of nature. And then taking it from the example of wanting to learn a certain skill. If you want to learn about science, either you're born a genius and you just like learn directly from observation, you know, which is nature. You're learning from nature, which is the teacher in that example. And so there should still be that respect for nature and the reverence for the cosmos, let's say, as your teacher, and you being a student of that vastness. But also like very tangible skills like playing the guitar, learning any kind of instrument, or you need to take time to learn from the teacher. It's very natural. It makes sense. So in the same way, when it comes to more subtle aspects of the journey, like spirituality, it would be natural in this sense to learn from someone who has had those experiences or attained a certain level or state of realization. In India, for example, this is very normal, this guru disciple teacher-student relationship, very normal. And the practice of bowing or kissing the guru's feet, normal. You know, like this bowing to the feet or kissing the feet, like the feet of the guru or the lotus feet of the guru, represents humbling oneself to humbling, giving oneself, like you said, over, recognizing your inherent limitations. But that sincerity to want to learn. So that's what that represents. So this is, that spirit of humility is very much what that true guru-disciple relationship is about. Of course, there's so much corruption that has happened throughout human existence when it comes to that dynamic. And for me, going back to my personal experiences, I've had many different teachers. But now that I'm in a more traditional Indian tradition in which there is that practice of bowing and other very traditional practices around relating to the guru, that brings one to, I guess I can mention what is called in, the logical system of philosophy within Hinduism. It's called Nyaya. There's a term in Nyaya called the pramanas. It means it's basically epistemology, right? It's ways in which one acquires knowledge, how one is acquiring knowledge. And the first pramana is called pratyaksha. Pratyaksha is two limbed. The first is about perception, just mundane, ordinary perception through the senses, learn taking in information in that way and learning in that way. And then there's the subtle perception, the subtle form. And that is related to intuition. So this is actually a logical aspect of acquiring knowledge within this system. They recognize it as that. And so when it comes to actually recognizing whether you are truly meant to be in a dynamic with another teacher or a guru, for example, this sort of process should include both aspects of perception, direct experience on the literal plane, let's say, and the more subtle perception, and give yourself time to feel that, you know. And for me, this is how I have arrived to accepting my current spiritual teacher, even though in the beginning there were all these kind of like judgments and questions as well. Now it's so natural, you know. But in the beginning it was not like that. But at a certain point, the sort of acquiring of different experiences, there was this deep inner conviction. And that even has a term itself. It's a term that comes from Kashmir Shaivism. It's called Pratibhijna, which is that deep inner conviction, that This is where I belong. And so my experience of different gurus, which is just a guru can be any kind of teacher, is that they were essential for certain stages of the journey for me to learn certain things. But there are different types of gurus even. And there is what is called a sat guru, right? So there's gurus that can give you a certain degree of knowledge, but then there are what is called a sat guru who has attained this sort of supreme realization. And this is few, you know, this is few at a given time. It's like a rare gem. And that you can never tell someone to choose that, right? There's also a mysterious part or aspect of, it's like there's this saying, when the student is ready, the teacher will
yeah.
come.
Yeah.
So this is like from a guru who's like a teacher that can give you to a certain point, but then there's also the satguru, which for me is one who can reveal, you know, this sort of supreme truth. But this is also in the Gita, in the sense of the spiritual master, the importance of the spiritual master, but not just like any guru out there, you know. There's a lot, especially now, we're living in a time where anyone and everyone can kind of claim to be a guru or a great awakened being. And so this discernment is important, and this process, like the process of very, very logical in the beginning. Sometimes people don't have to go through that stage. Like I had to go through many experiences to arrive to this deep inner conviction. But some people, it's just right away once they find their teacher. But some go through more of a process. And for me, I'm glad that I went through that process because of how my mind works. I needed that. I needed to inquire and explore and ask questions and doubt and this and that. And there was a lot, especially since I have, I had had many other teachers also in the past. And I was, when I met my current spiritual master, I was like, I'm just ready for this to dissolve, honestly, because everything else in my past also dissolved. So I was like, oh yeah, this is going to, just like everything else, I'm going to be moved on to the next thing, you know, this is where I was at. but yes, so the sort of spiritual master that's spoken about in the Bhagavad Gita, which is an ancient, ancient transmission, which is not referring to the just whoever guru who's pretending to be a guru, it's referring to the true spiritual master who can help you ultimately, who can be on the journey with you to build that relationship with the beautiful mystery of life. And this type of guru or satguru, this is a lifelong, like, eternal relationship. And there's, and this is like part two, I guess, let's say, which also comes up in the Gita, but I'm glad that we're ending on this because I can at least say for myself that this very, this very essential part of the awakening journey of the guru-disciple relationship has been lost, you know, and has been diluted in the modern Western world. And also a lot of people in the Western world fear it so much because of all of the corruption and distortion, which is totally understandable. However, that doesn't override, not just in the Bhagavad Gita, many traditions that emphasize the importance of having a guide, a true guide, a true guide, which in these times is very can be, more difficult to identify if you're more consciously trying to find one. But again, back to that, when the student is ready, the teacher will come. From my experience, this is also part of it. So if one is very sincere on their path, then one will put out that signal to life, and that guide will come. If sometimes experiences or teachers or things come that are playing in this realm of corruption or illusion, that's also a teacher. But just in a practical note, to answer your question, I believe that this teacher-student relationship is like a law of nature. Like, it's not a big deal, but we've made it such a big deal. But of course, because the ego can corrupt, this dynamic can become corrupt. But that doesn't mean that it's not a valid part of the journey.
Yeah, thanks for sharing that. I really value your perspective on it. And yeah, it does seem like a lot is thrown out by dismissing it. And like, I wonder how it appears. Like, I've got mentors that I know are so far ahead of me on the path that I trust. I can kind of take stuff to them, and especially with the spiritual path, which can be really confusing at times. And I think there is a great value in that. And I can't remember where I read it, but I read somewhere about the kind of corruption is like the ultimate act against Dharma, because not only does it corrupt in the moment, it has that effect that we see, particularly in the West, where there's fear around it. And then it's quite easy for people just to assume anyone in that position is corrupt, which clearly isn't the case. But then it can be hard to identify. And it sounds like you've been through a path of really working on discernment. And through my limited understanding, it sounds like a lot of the time with the corruptive elements, there's almost encouragement to ignore that intuitive conviction. And a lot of time people will articulate, oh, my intuition was actually saying this was no, but then other things got in the way. So it sounds like intuition, again, is also a complex topic that we can cover. But yeah, it is fascinating. It is fascinating. This conversation has been an absolute delight. Absolute delight. Really, really teaching. I feel like, because we mentioned the sacred creativity, I feel like we covered that just implicitly through the conversation. But it's just been so nice talking to you, and feeling your devotion, feeling that as you talk, and the value that you bring talking from your heart, but also the knowledge and wisdom that you have, particularly around this tradition. So I just wanted to thank you for that. It's been such a great conversation.
Thank you. Thank you so much.
The contact of senses with their objects give rise to pleasure and pain, heat and cold, but they come and go. They are impermanent, so endure them without being disturbed. Sense feelings of pleasure and pain, heat and cold, they come and go. Sense feelings. Pleasure and pain, heat and cold, they come and go. Endure them, endure them. The unreal never comes into being, the real never ceases to be. This is the conclusion. We've seen the truth. It's indestructible, pervades the whole universe. None can cause the destruction of the self. Bodies of the self have an end, while the self itself. self is eternal, indestructible and incomprehensible, eternal, indestructible and incomprehensible, eternal, indestructible and incomprehensible. Therefore, Arjuna, fight.
Way, you will not incur sin. This night.